we're wrapping up, if you will, a season, entering into a new season next week. Advent was the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, and we have Christmas Sunday, and as I shared with many of you last week, then after that, we have the 12 days of Christmas. It's more than just a song. It's a season in the life of the church to help the church focus and to not rapidly move past the wonder of the birth of Jesus and the significance that his birth means to us. And allows us some extra time to focus on the stories in Scripture that are very significant and have a lot to pour into us. We shared the Sunday after Christmas about Simeon and what God had revealed to Simeon. And it's out of his revelation that we came up with this sermon series of Christmas Unwrapped. What is God revealing to us through the different characters of the Christmas story? And then last Sunday, we introduced this idea of the 12 days of Christmas and this idea of resting and dwelling in the wonder of Christ. And today is Epiphany Sunday. It's the Epiphany of the Wise Men. In Western churches, which we're a part of, especially Protestant churches, since the 1970s, they've acknowledged on January 5th as the Epiphany of the Wise Men, of the Magi. So we're going to talk about that today. It's not always, doesn't always happen where Sunday's January 5th, but it is today, so it works out really well for our purposes. But talking about this idea of the story that we're very familiar with, that we have in our nativities at home, this story that perhaps we have some things that we don't understand fully, and talking about what it means to us. Why is it significant? It's more than just three gifts. Even in our worship slide, it was represented by three men on camels. We don't know for sure if they rode camels. We think they might have. If you're traveling long distances carrying heavy gifts, it makes sense that would have happened. We don't know that there were three wise men. There could have been two or 22. We don't really know for sure. We just know there were more than one. And they were on a journey. They had a purpose. There was something they had seen in the stars. They had seen in their study of Jewish literature. And they were looking for something specific. They were looking for the Word. We shared last week John chapter 1, verse 14 in the message, how the Word became flesh and blood, and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, a one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out from start to finish. Jesus has moved into the neighborhood. And that should mean something to us. That should result in a little bit of a difference in our lives, how we live, how we treat people, how we interact with one another. Jesus moving into our neighborhood. Our neighbors, we don't know all of our neighbors well. We know some better than others, and well, they've gotten to know our kids really well over the years. But there are some we avoid and some we're attracted to just by human nature. And I wonder what difference might our lives look like if we lived in such a way that we knew Jesus was moving into the neighborhood. That's what's happened. He has stepped down. Emmanuel, God with us. At the same time, there were signs celestially speaking, and there were signs around our world. And for those that were looking, they could see the signs. This past week, I was driving with one of my sons, I won't say which one, and we were going to someplace down in Columbus, and they asked, well, how do we get there? And I gave them a road number, which most of us know how to drive by. Well, which one's that? And it's a road they're on all the time. It was I-270. They're on I-270 all the time. Well, I don't know where that is. I said, yes, you do. No, I don't. And without the phone, without the directions right in front of them, they didn't know where to go. And too often, if we don't have the signs right in front of us telling us, or a voice on the phone telling us to turn left or to turn right, we don't know which direction to go. But the signs are always there if we know what to look for. The Magi saw the signs. So this day, Epiphany of the Magi, Epiphany. Say the word Epiphany. Epiphany. Is that the first time you said the word Epiphany this year? Probably so. Epiphany. It's not a word we use a lot, but it's a significant word. And it's a word that literally means the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. So it's a word that matters to us. Because it's a word where it's a representation where Jesus Christ came for you and me. It matters because we are Gentiles. And we're part of the story. And I find it interesting that Matthew was the disciple of Christ, who was a Jewish tax collector, who is writing a gospel to a Jewish audience, includes in chapter 2 of his book this story of the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. So he wants there to be no mistake. Christ came for all people. And so the Epiphany is represented by the Magi, this truth that Jesus came for you and for me. Magi were men of intellect. They were men of study, and they were learned men. They were interested in dreams and astrology, even magic. We might frown our nose at that, but there were astrological signs even in the Old Testament. It's not something that is unfamiliar to us in Scripture. They were drawn to books that referenced the future. They spent a lot of time studying things that were perhaps beyond what normal people would look into because they were curious as to what was coming. They put in a lot of work. They were from the East, Scripture tells us, most likely Persia beyond Babylon. So their travels would not have been short. They've come a long way. And they've come seeking a kingly figure, compelled by the stars, having likely read the Jewish text, such as Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where the prophet writes, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." This was a prophecy, interestingly enough, spoken by Balaam, who was not a Hebrew prophet. Balaam, you might remember, is most well known in Scripture for having talked to a donkey. And the donkey talked back. And Balaam held a conversation with this donkey in the book of Numbers. And Balaam offers this prophecy that we see that a star will come out of Jacob, meaning Israel. So all of these texts in the Old Testament had been shared throughout the land for hundreds of years. And during a season of silence, God is still at work and God is still moving. 400 years before Christ was born, there was very little interaction or word from God, but people were still following, believing, righteous. Mary found favor with God. Joseph was a righteous man. Simeon was known to be righteous. There were still good people, even in these seasons of silence. And it's in the silence that the Magi were looking. They had their eyes open. So they've come to worship. Matthew, in his writing, there's this contrast. There's these polar opposites. And we see it often in Scripture. We see it in Luke chapter 2 as well, where Mary is promised that she will give birth to the Messiah, but there's also going to be pain. He's also going to go through struggles. Simeon then echoes this, praising for having seen the Lord's salvation, but then shares with Mary that she'll experience a piercing of her own soul. There's good, and then there's not so good. There's joy, and then there's struggle. There's salvation, but it comes at a cost. So there's this contrast that there's never anything in the middle. And we need to recognize if we get too comfortable in the middle, then we're missing the significance of what it is that's being offered to us. And we're actually causing more pain on the back end if we just settle here. So there's this contrast in Matthew's gospel, and we see the contrast show up in his account of the Magi. But in this contrast, there's a valuable lesson for us this morning that I hope God helps us to see and to realize. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, we read, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem." So they've traveled intentionally to worship Jesus. They've traveled with eagerness to find the one that the scriptures have foretold, and they've seen his sign in the stars. They've come on purpose to find someone. They come with limited knowledge of who he was. They're not even really sure why his birth was foretold. But this is in contrast to Jesus' birth in the literal shadows of Jerusalem, missed and ignored by the religious leaders, by the teachers, by the priests of Jesus' day. Men who knew the prophecies, men who could recite them to you, missed it. They were looking for the wrong thing. They knew the Torah. They knew that it was foretold of the coming Messiah. Yet they simply couldn't wrap their minds around the possibility the Messiah would look different than what they had imagined or thought that he should. Do we fall into that trap sometimes? Do we just think God should look a certain way? Or his response should be a certain response? And if it doesn't look the way that we think that it should, do we kind of reject it, ignore it, miss his voice? Do we get so comfortable to the noise around us because we like it, because we can define it, we can turn up the volume, turn it down, we can control it, but in the noise we don't leave room for the voice of God? And in so doing, find ourselves outside of what God is doing all around us. See, this lesson is important for us. I don't want us to miss God speaking or moving in our lives just because what he says or leads us to do doesn't match what we think or want. I'm guilty of that. It's a constant struggle for us. This battle of wills that we know is significant that continues to happen until we submit ourselves not just to Christ, but to the Holy Spirit. So Matthew reveals to us that knowledge of Scripture itself does not equate to knowing Jesus. There are universities throughout our country that will give you a religion degree, but does not, that degree does not mean you know and love who Jesus is. You might know what Scripture says, but you may not know the one that Scripture is talking about. It's very possible to study and learn this book as just that, a book, and miss the Word that came to live among us. These magi have traveled with eagerness to worship. And they ask a very significant question. They arrive in Judea. They come to Jerusalem. And that's just where you might expect to find a king. So of course you would go to the capital, if you would, of Judea. So they go to Jerusalem. And they ask, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him. Now I've read that verse my whole life, as many of you have. But there's something this time that I've read through in this week, in this preparation, that changed. Where's the one who was born king of the Jews? See, this idea of being born is significant. See, the Magi recognized something in what they had read, what they did know about what they were looking for that was different. They knew that Jesus' status was not simply conferred upon him, not handed down by men or by lineage, by genealogy. You know, Matthew does trace Jesus' line back through David, through Joseph, and then Luke through Mary. The Magi state Jesus is born to be king, not born of the king, born to be king. Curiously, in Matthew 27, verse 37, the same title that the Magi have given to Jesus in this moment was also attributed to Jesus as he hung on the cross, King of the Jews. We saw his star, they said. We've come to worship. Now, their word worship that they use is not the same understanding of worship that we may assume, that we've just practiced in together. It's a Greek word, proskuneo. And proskuneo is more of a homage type of worship. I've come to pay homage. I recognize that he is of superior rank to me. He's of superior status and position. And their act of worship in their mind in this moment is a sign of reverence. We just come to revere him. Now, among Orientals from the East, which they are from, they would tend to fall upon their knees and touch the ground with their forehead as an expression of reverence. And this was also a posture that was taken by many in Hebrew worship. But it was reserved for the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Yahweh. So this expression of worship that they have practiced, and we'll see this show up again a little bit later, it's why they've come. They've come to pay homage and to revere the one who's to be born, who's been foretold to be king of the Jews. They want to be amongst the first. They don't want to wait in line. They wanted to show up and let others know that they've found and they've seen and they realize who this is. The root words for proskuneo literally mean to kiss or to like a dog licking his master's hand. It's that type of submission, that type of a viewing of someone of higher status and station. They've come to worship him. In a sense, they've shown up to pay homage to royalty, not yet fully understanding the deity of Jesus. Although Matthew does intertwine the understanding of their worship within the same writing of Jesus' virgin birth, the miracle overlapping the Magi's visit may indicate that they understood more than we think, but the language that they use that Matthew writes doesn't necessarily lend itself to that fully. But they've sought out the King of the Jews to worship him. They arrive in Judea and they go to Jerusalem and they ask the question, and Herod, King of Judea, Herod the Great, hears about it. And this creates some problems. Now Herod the Great, he had 7 sons, and one of those sons was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas would be the one who would marry Herodias. And that name might sound familiar with you because Herodias is the one who requested Salome, her daughter, who danced so well before Herod Antipas, to ask for the head of John the Baptist. So this happens later on in the Gospels, but the Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. So there's a lot of Herods in Scripture who served in different kingdom lineages in Judea. So Herod the Great is not the same as Herod Antipas you might read about later. Instead, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee. So what he did was bring some other parts of the kingdom, Samaria and Galilee and Judea, together. But we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. I kind of get that. If I was king, and I'm enjoying being king, and these magi show up, these men of status and station and position, of means, of substance, and granted, understand, they didn't travel alone. The gifts they're carrying were very valuable. They would not have made such a long journey by themselves. They've got this entourage with them. Their strength in numbers, they're kind of traveling in this group. So they show up in Jerusalem, and this group from the east shows up. I'm sure there's a little bit of a hubbub going about their arrival. So Herod sees these men, and they come and they ask, "We've come to meet the King of the Jews." Who's the one who's been born King of the Jews? Herod knows they're not talking about him. So Herod, as king, who likes being king, gets a little bit distressed. He's disturbed. He's deeply troubled, other translations tell us. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, all Jerusalem was not because the people of Jerusalem would be upset if there were a new king, but rather because Herod had shown that he was a bit, paranoid. So paranoid, in fact, that he murdered his favorite wife. I don't know if he had an unfavorite wife, but his favorite wife, Miriam. And he murdered Miriam and then the two sons that they shared together because they plotted against him. He had heard rumors that they plotted against him, so he just eliminated them. A guy got rid of his favorite because he was more concerned about his position. He was a little unstable. And any deemed threat was just simply eliminated. So the news of a new king disturbs Jerusalem because the people know Herod won't receive the news well at all. He consults those in the know. He calls the chief priests. He calls the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees to come together. Perhaps probably meeting separately because they didn't agree with one another. But he calls them together and he asks them the question, where is the Messiah to be born? This is significant. The Magi show up and says, where is the King of the Jews? We come to worship him. That's the terminology they use. Herod, though, and the Jewish people know what they're really talking about is the Messiah. Now, we're not sure if the Magi understood that yet or if they recognized the significance of that, but Herod sure did. And the teachers of the law did, because that's the question that they ask. Those who know the scriptures, they said, well, in Bethlehem and Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's going to come from Bethlehem. So if they know that, wouldn't you think you'd have some people kind of watching out, kind of paying attention? But again, they weren't seeing what they thought they would see. So there was nothing to get excited about. The Messiah wasn't showing up the way they thought that it would, so there was no reason to think that this was it. As I prepared this week, there was something in my reading that struck differently that I found was really curious. And I've not asked this question before, and I don't know if there's even an answer. But we read in verse 7, that Herod then called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now we know from our understanding of the story that Herod really doesn't want to go and worship him. From Herod's history, he's looking to eliminate anything that he would perceive as a threat. So Herod's not really wanting to go and worship. What I find interesting is that no one follows the Magi to Bethlehem. There's no goon squad that Herod sends after the Magi. There's no one lurking in the shadows, just kind of following from a distance. None of the religious leaders even go. They've just been asked this question. They've heard what the Magi have talked about. They've said, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? Wouldn't you as a religious leader be curious? Want to know what that looks like? Wow, is this it? We've been waiting a long time. Nah, it can't be. Not at all. It doesn't look like we thought it would. How are they going to free us from Herod? How are they going to free us from Rome? It can't simply be a baby. No one wonders if maybe. No one asks, could this be what we've been waiting for? No one is compelled to follow. What is it that held them back? And I think the big answer to that, and I guess it's all speculation, is fear. Perhaps fearful of Herod, that if he would find out that they're looking for the Messiah, that they might think that they're in favor of such a thing. Or maybe more likely, fear of all that they thought and believed. Fear that it could be so wrong. Fear of that their understanding of what the Old Testament had taught them was so misplaced. And we see this fear lived out again and again and again in Jesus' life. as he confronts their fears one at a time. Now, there were some in time that came to believe. We tend to lump the Pharisees all together. There were Pharisees who believed. We see that in John chapter 3:16 when Jesus appeared to Nicodemus. There were those who did finally come alongside and believe. But on this night, no one follows. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. The star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. We have this image, you know, they kind of walk out of the palace, out of the king's house or the king's domain, and there's the star. There it is. And they start to follow the star. You ever driven down the highway and you see these big spotlights flashing through the sky and you kind of see them bouncing off the clouds? We kind of imagine that kind of scene as if the star is right over top of the stable in our nativity set. That's how it is at home. So it must be like that in real life. Or in the cartoons, the star is shining. It's just like this big spotlight down on the cave or wherever it is that Jesus was at, Mary and Joseph were at. But that's not at all what's going on. The star is just simply guiding them, and it's in the direction of Bethlehem. And what we see is the Magi see it, and it's affirmation to them that their pursuit is almost over, that while Herod and the others didn't quite understand what was going on, he's sending them towards Bethlehem, and the direction they're sent matches where the star is at. And Scripture tells us in verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Overjoyed. A few weeks ago, I joked about being overwhelmed. We've been overwhelmed and underwhelmed, but I've never just been whelmed. And joy is kind of a funny word that fits the same way. We can be overjoyed or we can just have joy, but I've never been underjoyed. Well, I might have been underjoyed last night after watching the ball game, but I'll just leave that alone. Okay, underjoyed. The Magi see the star and they're overjoyed. And if you break that word down in the Greek, it says megas chara. And we know that chara is the root word for kata, which is grace, and eucharisteo, meaning thanksgiving. We've talked about that, and hopefully that's starting to sink in. But what they saw the star, and they had great joy. Megas chara, mega joy. We just created a new word. They had this mega joy at seeing the star appear over Bethlehem, where the place where the child was. Now, if you're mega-joyed and you see the destination in sight, I can imagine you've got to kick that camel to get to go a little bit quicker. Let's get there faster. We're so close. We've come so far. There's the place where the child is. Imagine their pursuit to worship in the shadow of their great joy. I have to believe that even though the language used in Matthew's gospel tells us something different, there was a little bit of an understanding to what they're searching for. May not have fully understood it. There was something different about this child. This was unlike any king they'd ever met. Jesus is unlike any king that we have ever seen in the history of our earth. Mega joy. Now, in writing his gospel, Matthew contrasts the pursuit of the Gentile Magi and their desire to worship the Messiah with the ignorance and the arrogance and the blindness of the religious leaders, those who should have known better. The joy of the Magi, the apathy of the religious. While it's easy to read it and to be critical of those who missed it, are there times when we're in danger of being apathetic to a familiar story? Are there times where we run the risk of misseeing what's right in front of us because it doesn't look the way we want it to look or the way that we thought that it should? See, if we're not careful, we can easily slide into this identity of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But the Magi show us a different way. These were wise, knowledgeable, learned men. And when you take knowledge and you apply that knowledge in the right way, that leads us to wisdom. When you take knowledge and wisdom and then you add in the Holy Spirit, boy, now you've got a great combination that God can do something with. This large group, this caravan, this entourage now traveling to where the star is leading them, they get to Bethlehem. And at this point in time, there's no signs, no flashing lights, there's no arrows telling which way to go. But what there is are testimonies and stories that have been told. We know in the Gospel of Luke that the shepherds who came and found the child just as they had been told, went and told others what they had seen and heard, what they had been told about this child. So in this small village, there was undoubtedly no anonymity for Jesus. Mary and Joseph would have been somewhat well known, much to their chagrin, whether they liked it or not. People would have talked and would have known who they were. So once you get to Bethlehem and don't know what to do, what do you think they did next? What men still struggle with today, wise men ask for directions. We could learn something from that. On coming to the house, at this point they're no longer in the cave or with the animals, they're in a home. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Proskuneo. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bowed down, as was customary in their Eastern worship, with their heads to the ground, and they worshiped him. And as we were praying even just a few moments ago, there was something about that posture that struck me. When I'm bowed down before God with my head to the floor, I'm not talking to him. I'm silent. In this act, in this posture of worship, where we put ourselves in a position to hear God's voice, they worshiped him. I don't know what this looked like. I don't know how long it went on, but after they worshiped, they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Curiously, this posture that they showed in worship was also this Hebrew worship. It was not unfamiliar. But it was a sign of reverence, an indication that there was something different about this child. So Mary's heard it from the angel. Joseph's heard it from the angel. They've heard it from the shepherds, and now they get to hear it from the Magi. It's this pulling together of all of these testimonies, these affirmations of who Jesus is, the difference that he's going to make. Now, their gifts were an important expression of worship. When they came to worship, especially in the ancient East, which Matthew indicates that they've come from, this would have been expected. So they come paying homage to bring gifts to one they're viewing as a superior. So frankincense, if you don't know what it is a gum-like substance that's taken from the trunk of a boswellia tree. You probably don't have a boswellia tree in your backyard, but if you do, you could scratch the trunk and you could take frankincense from it. Its oils can be used on the skin for skin therapy, for aromatherapy. It is also an antibacterial, an antifungal. It's a very curious element that comes from this tree, but it's commonly used as a fragrance in soaps and lotions and perfumes. It smells good. Myrrh is more resin-like that exudes from a Comophora myrrh tree. Now, you probably don't have that because those are only native to Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. These were substances that were not easy to obtain, that were from far-off places. But myrrh has been used for centuries in medicine and in perfume and in incense. And of course, gold is gold. We all know what that is. We like that. But each of these gifts, and we could break them down and how they speak to the different parts of who Christ was and the different roles that he came to fulfill. We're not going to make those connections today. But these gifts were of value. They were of substance. Even in the gifts themselves, there's a message. But these men came on purpose. And even the gifts and the Magi themselves were foretold in Scripture. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, Solomon writes, "May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Saba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." We see Solomon prophesy about these coming Magi who are going to bring gifts to the king. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, Isaiah writes, "Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all of Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Now, had they read that and used that to determine what gifts they would bring? Possibly. We don't know for sure. But they came expecting to find the one that they had heard about in the Jewish texts, the one they had foreseen in the stars. And they came prepared to worship. Did you come today prepared to worship? Prepared to worship, to bow down, to listen and to hear from him, to bring him the gifts that he deserves. The Magi went a long way. These Gentile Magi. And I think their message for us today is that he's worth pursuing. No matter how far or how long it might take, let's not stop till we find him. If you keep reading in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, granted, they're only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, but they know they can't go back the way they've come. They don't want to tip off Herod that they found this child. They know that something is not right. They've been warned in a dream. Now, these are people who like dreams. They like to interpret dreams, but they were wise enough to do what they had been told in their dream. I have some dreams from time to time. I don't always remember them. But if I did what my dreams often tell me to do, I'd get myself in a lot of trouble. But how often do I ignore them as well? How often does God try to speak to us and we just miss it? We see missing it throughout this story this morning, this narrative. Herod missed it. The Pharisees missed it. The Sadducees missed it. But these foreigners, these men from a different country, got it. They came and they saw and they worshiped. Herod had two questions, two requests. Tell me when and where. His motives were not pure. And I believe in his supernatural moment, the Magi listened. And we see this overlap of wisdom, knowledge, and God again show up. But the dominant theme throughout this narrative, this part of our Christmas story, this epiphany of the Magi, is worship. Wise Gentiles are the first to travel intentionally to worship Jesus. The star led them this far, but they still had to choose. This account also illustrates that not all who see or meet Jesus will choose to know or to worship him. Worship is still a choice. And we often struggle with that choice, be it fear, be it the awkwardness of being quiet, or be it the battle of our very wills. If we worship Jesus, there's not much room for what we want to hold on to. I believe it's significant that these men of status and position and means were among the first worshipers. It's a great lesson for us. Because we often strive for who the Magi were. We strive for knowledge. We strive for influence. We strive for position. We strive for title. We strive for stuff. They had all that. And yet still they came to worship the one born King of the Jews. Who are you worshiping today? Who are you seeking this morning? It's a simple question. And the answer either comes really quickly and easily for you, or it's one you wrestle with. If you're wrestling today, good. Wrestling is not a bad thing if it leads us to the one who came to save us. Jacob, Israel himself, wrestled with God, and he would not let go. Let's not let go. Let's not quit seeking, no matter how far the journey might be. Let's find the one who was born to be our king. I invite you to stand with me. I'm going to pray for us today. And we're going to, just as we did as we opened, have a time of silence so that you can hear from him. Let's not miss what it is that God has for us this Christmas season. May we experience the epiphany the Magi did as well. This manifestation that Christ came for you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, in these moments, our response is either one of two things. Either we hear you clearly, or we wrestle and we try to justify and we deflect what it is that you're arguing with us about. I pray, God, that we would seek you. No matter what it is it might look like, no matter how different it might be than what we imagined, no matter what we may give up or have, what it may cost us, that God, we would seek you. That we would humble ourselves as the Magi did. Worshipped a baby in a humble house in an insignificant village away from the capital, away from the lights, away from the palace. They came to where you were and they worshiped you. They worshiped the God who came to where we are, who literally has moved into our neighborhood to draw close to us so that we could know you purely, completely. Father, I pray we wouldn't miss it. Help us to let go our preconceived ideas of what faith should be and what it should look like, and to find our joy in you. When's the last time, God, we were overjoyed? When's the last time, Father, we bowed down and worshiped you on our hands and our knees, prostrate before you? When's the last time, God, I spent some time just being quiet? Father, I pray we wouldn't miss the significance of the Epiphany of the Magi and what it means that our Messiah has come for people just like me. Pray, God, I wouldn't miss it because of the noise or the static or my own choices. Until your voice breaks through, God, I pray that we would continue to seek and search for you. I thank you, Lord, for writing us into your story. Help us to take the knowledge of your word, to apply it to our lives, or to grow in wisdom, and to never stop seeking you. Lord, we love you today. May that love go with us as we go about our lives. May our neighbors notice something different. May our coworkers see something different in us. God, I pray that we could lead them to where you are. Be glorified, God, in your people. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this season. How these familiar stories still have meaning and purpose in our own lives. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. This is the last day you could say that until next Advent. Just kidding. Have a Merry Christmas, and we'll see you next week.